All right. Thank you, Mike. That's a good word. Appreciate having you back. And it's good to see all of you this morning. We're in John chapter 8 this morning. And there's some controversy surrounding the first part of it especially. And I think we need to spend a little time here. And I'll explain this in a minute when we get there. But I'm sure you've noticed that in your Bible, the passage actually begins with the last verse in chapter 7, verse 53 there, up through the 11th verse of chapter 8. Does your Bible have that marked in brackets, or does it have a footnote or anything like that? And the footnote may say something like, the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. Have you seen that? Yeah. And I think it's good that we try to understand what this is all about. And so this is going to be a little bit academic here. But the reason I think we need to cover it is because our kids, our young people, when they get to the college level, if they don't understand what I'm going to try to share with you this morning, and I'm not pretending I understand it perfectly well, and we may have some disagreement here, and that'll be all right too. But they get into a lot of grief. They get shocked by what they hear sometimes from professors who supposedly know about these things, and they don't. And sometimes I think we drop the ball in the church in terms of helping people understand things about the Bible that we really need to help them with. That's one of the reasons we started the Veritas Club at Teleco. We try to cover some things like this. You know, of course, the New Testament was originally written in what language?
Greek.
Do you have any idea when the Gutenberg built his printing press?
1530.
Yeah, I was thinking it's around 1450, but somewhere in that general vicinity, about 1500 years after Jesus, right? Somewhere like that. Now, you realize how they made copies of the New Testament before that, right?
Mm-hmm. I do.
She does it all the time. And by the way, yeah, if I can chase that rabbit a little bit, I mean, if you haven't seen the things that they are, what they're doing out there when they go to that conference in Gatlinburg, and she has some awesome calligraphy portraits, what would you call them, pictures, paintings, of Bible verses, thousands of Bible verses. So if you'd like to have Bible verses hanging in your home, I'm giving you a free commercial here. But I tell you, she's awesome. I mean, this stuff is wonderful. And if you haven't seen it, you need to have a look at it. Yeah, yeah, some right up here. Yeah. So it's a powerful witness just to be there. You know, people walk by and see that. They see all those Bible verses. It's awesome. So that's how they did it. They hand wrote them. You know, they call them manuscripts because they had to write it by hand. And one of the amazing stories of ancient history really is how God used men to preserve thousands of New Testament manuscripts. It's amazing. It's one of the greatest evidences that we have accurate New Testaments is because of the thousands of manuscripts we have. And in the Veritas Club at Teleco, you know, we have this club that meets once a week before school. Some of you may not know about this. And we talk about evidences for the veracity or the truthfulness of the Christian faith. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We talk about fulfilled prophecy. We talk about archaeology. We talk about manuscripts. And when we talk about manuscripts, one of the things I point out to them, everybody's heard of Plato. You know who Plato was, great Greek philosopher. Lived about 400 years before Jesus. And he wrote a lot of things. And people study his things in colleges and universities, what he wrote. And nobody doubts that Plato wrote these things. We have seven manuscripts of what Plato wrote. Seven manuscripts, that's it. He wrote them about 400 years before Jesus, and the earliest manuscript we have is dated around 900 A.D., which means the gap of time between when Plato wrote and the earliest manuscript we have is roughly maybe 1,200, 1,300 years. Julius Caesar did some writing. We have 10 of his manuscripts. He wrote in the first century before Jesus, somewhere 100 to 50 B.C. 10 manuscripts. The earliest one we have, 900 A.D., about 1,000 years between the time he wrote it and the manuscripts that we have. We have more manuscripts from Aristotle. He was Plato's pupil, if you remember, so he lived a little bit later. Wrote just a little bit later than Plato. We have 49 of his manuscripts, seven times as many of Aristotle's manuscripts as we have Plato's manuscripts. The earliest manuscript we have of Aristotle is about 1100 A.D., so there are about 1400 years there between the time he wrote these things and the earliest manuscript we have. Now, I picked those three guys because they're guys that most people have heard of, but there are all kinds of ancient writings follow this pattern. You can just, I've got a whole chart that I've got on my website, or we talk about in Veritas with different guys and how many manuscripts. It's all the same pattern until you get to the New Testament. And it is overwhelming what God's done to preserve His Word for us. It's one of the marks of the miraculous preservation of God's Word. Because 7 manuscripts for Plato, 10 for Julius Caesar, 49 for Aristotle, approximately 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 6,000. And they go back and back and back and back and back. And you know the earliest one we have is dated in the early part of the 2nd century. That means just a few decades after John wrote this, we have a manuscript. Incredible preservation. Incredible preservation. There's a guy who used to be the librarian at the British Museum where they house a lot of these manuscripts. They collected them through the centuries, I guess. But Frederick Kenyon, he made this statement about these manuscripts. He said, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as absolutely established." And this is just, it's a scholar saying that the evidence is that. That's what it is. We've got the Bible as it was written. And so there will be those that come along that tell our kids, "You can't trust this. You have no idea when they put this together." Oh yes, we do. We do. We've got thousands of manuscripts. Now, since there are thousands of manuscripts, and since every one of them had to be handwritten, and we're talking the whole New Testament here, tedious. It was meticulous. It was not an easy thing to do. And since they were hand copied, there are variations. All the way through the Bible, there are variations. Sometimes a scribe simply misunderstood a dictation. Someone was dictating and they're writing it down and they misunderstood and wrote the wrong word down. Sometimes they misspelled a word. Sometimes they transposed words. Sometimes they intentionally added things. There's no question about that. Sometimes the scribes would say, "You know what? This ought to be clarified." And they'd write some words in. And sometimes they would say, "The Bible, we know this is in another manuscript over here. Maybe Paul wrote this in Galatians, and this would be a good place for us to add that to Ephesians." So they would do things like that. They would add a few. Not a lot of that, but there's some of it in the Bible. So here's what happens. Liberal, unbelieving Bible scholars will try to make a big deal out of this. And they will shock students who've never been exposed to this. They've never heard it. They've never thought about it. And they'll say something like, "Do you realize," and they'll pick some of these variations, that wasn't even in the Bible, that somebody added that later? So how do you know the rest of it's not the same way? How do you know it's not just a big conglomeration of fabrications that people added? Of course, they won't tell the students that 99% of all the material that's in the manuscripts is consistent, across the manuscripts. And obviously, and you know this, but there are no doctrines that hang or fall, that rise or fall on these manuscript variations. All the doctrines are there in all the manuscripts. Anybody ever heard of Bart Ehrman? Does that name ring a bell with anybody? No? Well, he's a major menace to the church these days. He's the professor of New Testament studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And he was raised a conservative Christian, in a conservative Christian atmosphere. I'm pretty sure he went to Wheaton College, conservative Christian college. But later he renounced his faith, and he's written a lot of books now designed to undermine the faith of college students. And it's not just academic stuff. He's not writing for other professors to read. He's writing it on a popular level so the kids will read it. Of course, he gets speaking engagements, and he tells people there are hundreds of thousands of variations in the manuscripts. And he leaves the impression that you can't trust this. They're wildly different from each other. Now, he's misleading people, but he's implying there's all kinds of contradictions here. You can't base your faith on something like this. But Christians who've never heard of this before are shocked. And they think, "Whoa, I didn't know that." And they probably didn't. But here's how it works. If, let's say, an early manuscript, there's a scribe writing an early manuscript of the New Testament, and in one place he may change one letter. He may misspell a word and leave out a letter, or he may add a letter. That's considered a variation. And then if other scribes write what he wrote, and they write it exactly as he wrote it, then it may be repeated a few thousand times, even in some of the manuscripts. And so that counts for thousands of variations. And it's really meaningless. You see what I'm getting at here? They don't tell that to the kids. The overwhelming majority are spelling variations and word order variations. You know, switching two words. Now, I know a skeptic can come along and say, well, even if only 1% are meaningful, and that word meaningful is significant, I'll get to that in a second, it could still affect what we believe, and that's not true either, because the doctrines aren't changed, you know, in these variations. Nothing is. There's about 1% that they consider to be meaningful variations. Now, let me give you an example of a meaningful variation. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time here, but I feel like this needs to be said. Example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. New American Standard reads, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, but we prove to be gentle. The word there in the New American Standard is gentle. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, in my New American Standard version, there's a footnote there that says three early manuscripts have the word babes instead of gentle, or little children. Some translations do little children. And that's considered to be a meaningful variation. First of all, that doesn't affect the meaning of that verse in any way. But it's interesting when you look at the Greek behind it, the word for gentle is epios. I think they pronounce it with a hepios, maybe. And the word for little children is nepios. There's one letter difference between those two words. So it's pretty easy to see how that could have happened. And that's considered a meaningful variation. So the real story isn't the number of variations, even though Bart Ehrman would like to tell the kids that. That's not the real story. The real story is the incredible agreement between all the thousands of manuscripts we've got. It's just an incredible story. And we don't want to miss that, and we don't want our kids to miss that. So we need to communicate it to our children and our grandchildren, you know, when we have opportunities, or just kids that God brings into our lives. There may be chances to talk about things like this. You see, if we only had two manuscripts of the New Testament, Manuscript A, Manuscript B, and there was some variation, we would say, I don't know. But God did it differently. In any given time period, for example, you might have in this time period, let's say you got 100 manuscripts, and a few of them have a variation, but it gives you a pretty good understanding of what the original probably said. You know? And again, the variations usually don't change any meaning anyway. Okay, moving on with the story just a little bit further. The first Greek New Testament that was published was in 1516, the whole New Testament in Greek, by a man named Erasmus. He's a Dutch scholar. You've probably heard of his name before. Erasmus had about six Greek manuscripts at his disposal at that time. Remember, we have about 6,000 today. He had about six. And so he used those six manuscripts to make a New Testament, a Greek New Testament, that his contemporaries could use in their study. But there were problems, because none of the six manuscripts were totally complete. There were some passages that none of the six had. So what he did, you've heard of the Latin Vulgate. The Roman Catholics have used the Latin Vulgate for many centuries. The Latin Vulgate was put together from early Greek manuscripts, or earlier Greek manuscripts, about 380 A.D., but it was translated from the Greek manuscripts they had then. Well, if he didn't have it in his Greek manuscripts, Erasmus simply took the Vulgate, the Latin, and he translated the Latin into Greek. And he put that in the Greek New Testament, so it wasn't based on manuscripts at all. It was based on the Latin Vulgate. He just translated it back into Greek. Another interesting story about Erasmus is the first two editions of his New Testament, he left out 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7, all conservative scholars say this was not in the early manuscripts. This is something that was added later, probably by a scribe who wanted to emphasize the Trinity. Now, the 1 John 5:7 teaches the Trinity very clearly. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." But it was not even in Erasmus' manuscripts, so Erasmus left it out. And the guys that knew him at the time were upset with that. They were furious he'd leave that out because it's such a strong statement of the Trinity. And it is. It's a true statement. But, of course, the New Testament teaches the Trinity all over the place. You know, we know the Trinity's true without that verse, so it's not adding anything to the New Testament. And it just seemed like to the Greek scholars who knew the Greek manuscripts that this must have been added. Even Erasmus thought that. But what Erasmus did to keep the peace, he said, look, you find me a Greek manuscript with that in there and I'll put it back in. And they did. They found a Greek manuscript, although scholars now think that they probably manufactured it. They may have forged it to include the verse, but in any case, it was a late manuscript. Now, the King James, and I love the King James, I've used it all my life, still do, but it's based primarily on the New Testament that Erasmus put together. And very few, 6 manuscripts, and then some of them may have been forged. And now, of course, we've got thousands of manuscripts. And it seems to most Bible-believing conservative scholars, and I'm not talking about liberals here, please don't misunderstand this, conservative scholars who believe the Bible is God's inerrant word, just like you and I do, that Erasmus didn't have the best text. You know, his texts were roughly around 300 or 400 A.D. Another interesting little historical tidbit that kind of contributes to that, you know what we talk about when we say the early church fathers? You know, sometimes we call them the anti-Nicene fathers. These are guys who wrote before 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. There were the disciples of John and Paul and Peter. Can you name any of these guys? Do you know what you remember? They're not in the Bible, but do you remember any of them? Like Polycarp, you remember that name? Or Clement of Rome, or Ignatius. These guys were right after, they were like the next generation after the Bible closes. And these guys wrote lots of letters. And they, by the way, they quoted extensively from the New Testament. You see a lot of New Testament quotes in their writings, which means they already had what we've got. You know, it may have been in different books. They may not have had it all in one volume, but all these letters, they had them, and they were using them. But in all these cases, when they quote from verses that have variations, you know, that we're talking about that came in later, and Erasmus put in the King James Version, eventually wound up in the King James Version, they always quote the manuscripts that came earlier. They always do. Now, I know that's a lot of discussion about manuscripts, but I think it's important for us, especially for our kids and grandkids, to have a handle on this. And it turns out the passage we're looking at here in John, this first part, was not in the early copies of the Gospel of John. It wasn't there. It didn't show up till about the 5th century. The early church fathers, when they quote from this, I'm talking about these guys like Polycarp and Clement and those guys, when they quote from this section of Scripture, they skip from 752 to 812. They leave out this story. And the early Greek manuscripts leave it out. When it does start showing up in Greek manuscripts, it shows up in different places. Of course, in Erasmus manuscripts, it showed up here, so that's where we have it. But in some manuscripts, it shows up in chapter 7, earlier in chapter 7. In some manuscripts, it shows up in chapter 21. And in some manuscripts, it shows up in the Gospel of Luke. And on top of that, linguistic scholars say, you know, this vocabulary is a little different from the rest of John. So most conservative Bible-believing scholars say this was probably not in the original Gospel of John. However, we read it and they say, wow, based on the character of the story and how well it fits the rest of the New Testament so well, they believe it's probably a true report. It's like a testimony, something that Jesus did and an event that really did happen, and it was recorded and circulating in the early church and written down until finally they said, okay, let's just add it to John or let's just add it to Luke. So we love the story and it is consistent with the rest of the New Testament and it doesn't teach anything you can't find elsewhere in the New Testament. I mean, what do you learn about this woman caught in adultery? Well, we learn that Jesus supersedes the law of Moses. We learn of His mercy and His grace and His compassion. We learn that He lovingly warns people to stop sinning. That's what He told her at the end, go and sin no more. We learn that His enemies were often trying to trap Him and embarrass Him and destroy Him. And we know that from all the rest of John too. This just fits in with the rest of that as far as the truth is concerned. The truth isn't anything different. We learn all these things in the rest of the New Testament. So there's no doctrine that stands or falls on this story, and it seems to fit the character of Jesus beautifully. So even if it's not part of the original New Testament, it seems that God has allowed that story to be preserved. He just allowed it to be preserved so that we'd have this testimony, this story, a glimpse into the life of Jesus that wasn't in the original Bible. It's kind of interesting how God did that. It's fascinating. So having that background, and keeping that in mind, maybe something you want to study a little bit more. There's some good godly Christian scholars right now helping people deal with these things. These guys like Bart Ehrman. It's a huge thing for our young people. It's one of the reasons so many of our young people are leaving the faith. They get to somebody like Bart Ehrman, they haven't been prepared. Yes?
Do people pick up
pick apart the Quran as much as they pick apart the Bible and its existence.
No, you cannot.
No. Satan's got no interest in destroying the Quran.
That's what I'm saying. Satan has all this going on because it's so true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the attacks on the Bible have been forever, yeah, and they're still going on. Good word.
And will continue.
And will continue, yeah. And will get worse. I won't be able to remember the details, but I heard just a day or two ago about a guy I'd never heard of before, but he's come out with a new theory. He says there really was no historical Jesus, that Jesus was invented by the Romans to try to deal with the Jews who were the zealots, you know, the ones who were trying to overthrow Rome. And he said, so Rome came up with this clever plan to invent a guy like Jesus to say, no, you need to be peacemakers. You need to be peaceful. You don't need to be fighting us and try to persuade the Jews to go in another direction. So he came up with this elaborate theory, and now he's getting a lot of airtime, and he's written a book, and he's going, you know, talking in college campuses. You know, we've got a huge battle on our hands about things like that. I mean, it's just Satan is getting more and more aggressive in these end times with things like that. And of course, as much as I love to Google stuff, and I learn a lot of things by Googling, you Google stuff and you learn that stuff too, you know, and our kids are finding out, and they've got more access to this kind of thing than ever before. Not just kids, but it's devastating to our kids.
You need to talk to Bill O'Reilly.
Yeah, Bill O'Reilly will help. Bill O'Reilly's book pictures more of a human Jesus, I think, than the divine Jesus, but still, and Bill O'Reilly's got some issues, but...
It sounds so interview with that.
Yes.
An interview with him about that, and he said that the book came from, he said, a revelation from God, but then he went on in the same interview and said that he didn't believe the Bible was inerrant.
Yeah. Yeah, I haven't read the book, but what I've read about the book implies that it's probably a pretty accurate picture of the human side of Jesus, but not that it leaves out a lot of his divinity, you know. Doesn't picture him so much as God.
It's a history book.
Yeah,
it's
yeah. Right.
Steve, can I add a quick note?
Sure.
My philosophy, and as far as the credibility of the Bible is concerned, and that is that Satan, as you pointed out, is always going to be attacking Christianity, and he does it through his tools, who oftentimes are college professors who don't believe.
Yes.
But if people, and if we would continue in the belief, our faith is not based on logic.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes,
they
absolutely.
They operate on logic.
Yes.
Logic will always break down.
Yes.
At that point that they go in for the kill.
Mm-hmm.
But our faith comes as stronger after logic
yes.
breaks down.
Yes.
When there is no other answer.
Amen. That is such a good word. And I'm glad you said it now. I was going to say something about that later when we look at how Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees in this chapter 8 too. And we may or may not get there because of time. But that is so important. This is a matter of faith, and God gives us faith, and it doesn't mean it's illogical, it doesn't mean it's irrational, it's just that there are things that our brains can't comprehend and can't understand, and God's supernatural work is often that way, and the nature of God is that way. And so we trust Him because He's revealed this to us, yeah. But at the same time, He's given us evidences so that people will say, how can I believe this? Well, here, you want to believe, here's the evidence. Yes, sir.
I don't know if anybody ever listens to it, but there's a program on radio called 6640 with Chuck Metzler, and it's 66 books written by 40 authors. And he is a Bible scholar, and he is a very conservative Bible scholar.
Mm-hmm.
And through the whole Bible, he said, starting from verse 1, everything points to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's so good.
All the way down the line.
Yes.
And when you look at the Bible as through the canon of the Bible, mm-hmm. and the Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament mm-hmm. and Jesus
yes.
Christ.
And it's awesome.
And it's written over 4,000
yes.
years.
Yes.
And yet the story is so...
It's all consistent. It all fits together. The pieces all come together. It's an awesome thing. There's a wonderful children's book. I may have mentioned it before. Sally Lloyd-Jones. Every scripture whispers His name or something like that. For children. But it's worth you getting it for yourself. But what she does is give these Old Testament Bible stories and show how they all point to Jesus. They all point to Jesus. It's just awesome. Beautiful. Thanks, Mike. All right, let's read this then. And it starts in chapter 7, verse 53. They each went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery." Whoa, problem already. What's the problem? Okay, that's a problem, maybe. Yeah, that may be a clue as to something that was going on there. What else? If you catch a woman in the act of adultery, where's the guy? There had to be a guy involved in this, right? Where is he? This sounds like a pretty ugly double standard. She gets stoned and he gets to run away and play some more. So there's a huge problem here. So they say in verse 5, "Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And then he makes it clear. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now the law they're talking about is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Now listen to this. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Now, they weren't interested in the violation of the law. They wouldn't. If they were, they'd have brought the man. They were interested in one thing. They wanted Jesus out of the way. They wanted Jesus out of the picture. They wanted to trap Jesus, and over and over and over, you see, that attempt. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to destroy Jesus. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. A lot of speculation about what he wrote, and that's all it can ever be, speculation. We don't really know what he wrote. I've got a friend, one of their small group members, who said that Ray Vanderlaan suggested that Jesus wrote their names down, and he was fulfilling a prophecy in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." And so Vanderlaan believed that Jesus was pulling on this verse to fulfill that prophecy and point to himself as the fountain of living water. You know, who knows what he wrote? Maybe he wrote, "Where's the guy?" Maybe, you know, that could have been something reasonable to write. Yes, ma'am.
I was in a Bible study once when we were studying this passage, and the instructor asked all of us to write down what we thought
mm-hmm.
Jesus
mm-hmm.
had written in the ground. Mm-hmm. That was my answer.
Where's the guy? That's good. That's good, isn't it? Yeah.
And weird things.
Yeah.
Believe me.
Based on what follows this verse, I kind of like the one that says maybe he was writing the personal sins of the guys who were standing there. And just one at a time, maybe beginning with the older guys, and he's writing down their sins. "This is your sin, this is your sin, this is your sin." He knew what their sins were. He could have been writing that down. And then in verse 7, it says that they continued to ask him. He stood up, and he said to them, "Okay, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So it's a beautiful story, and you see Jesus' mercy here. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the mercy of Jesus is awesome. We all need that mercy. Augustine, you've heard of Augustine, right? Augustine, he wasn't an early church father. He was a little later. He wasn't one of the anti-Nicene guys. I think he started to preach and write around 391, I believe is the date, close to 400 years after Jesus. He knew of this story, and he didn't believe it belonged in the Bible, but he had a problem with it because he said he thought it condoned adultery. It maybe has something to do with his own background. He had a lot of problems with that, the immorality when he was younger, so he may have thought this was too easy on adulterers. But of course, what it really does is Jesus was removing the death penalty for her adultery. But he did say, "Hey, don't do it anymore. You know, go and sin no more. Stop this stuff. You know, this is destructive." Of course, what he's saying. And Augustine said, "Well, there's no repentance here. She didn't show any repentance. She didn't. You know, it doesn't say anything about her repenting." But you could conclude that maybe it was there and assume it was there based on the fact that Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." You know, Jesus talked differently to people who were unrepentant. Like Pharisees, he talked differently to them. So we can, I think, assume that maybe she was showing a repentant spirit.
Don't you think it's interesting that these guys were convicted in their own conscience? Mm. It's out of character for them because they were usually the accusers,
yeah,
and the ones rendering judgment.
Yeah, it does seem out of character. You want to speak to that?
I just did.
You want to tell us why you think that's true?
Well, the Pharisees were, of course, the religious leaders, the scribes, the ones that did the legal
mm-hmm.
writing
yeah.
and all.
Mm-hmm. And but why do you think in this case they would have gone away? Okay. They would have said, "Okay,
well,
we're convicted."
To be facetious about it, I would say this woman was not exactly a stranger to some of them.
Maybe not. Yeah, mm-hmm. Maybe she'd. Yeah, they've been involved with it too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I wondered if maybe Jesus knew exactly
Did maybe the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Sure, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he all the time. So he may have simply known exactly what they needed to hear that would bring the conviction, that would embarrass them, shame them, humiliate them. They may have looked at that and their faces may have gone red, what he was writing on the ground. You know, they may have, how did he know that? You know.
You're right about what was, I believe it. I really believe that he wrote their names. Across their names,
it
says, "Where were you Friday night at 10 o'clock?"
Okay, yeah, maybe. Yeah, there you go. That's good. That's a good possibility. Well, he got their attention, didn't he? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway, in any case, the lesson we learn from this is, wow, the mercy of Jesus. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 9? Go and learn what this means. He said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's what God wants. He wants to see that mercy, and he showed it through Jesus. You remember Gary talked about this in John chapter 7, verse 23. He said, "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Have you guys ever heard of mercy here? You know, he's trying to teach him some mercy. And then in Galatians 5:14, the law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, that love comes all the way through the New Testament. You know, Jesus said it in Matthew 7. So he's teaching us, and he's showing mercy. He's teaching us to be merciful. Verse 12. Yes.
Can I add too that, sure, if the Pharisees felt that much conviction, imagine how much forgiveness that woman must have felt.
Mm.
How she must have fallen before,
yeah,
the Lord.
And wow. Yeah.
Oh, thank,
yeah,
you. Well,
thank,
God,
you, Jesus. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
She
had to be.
She walked away from that encounter, a changed.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Which was, anybody who was open to Jesus, it always happened that way. They walked away changed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If they were just open.
And in verse 4, it says that she was, this woman was taken in adultery, and then has a comment says in the very act.
Yes.
So I mean, they were right smack,
yeah,
there. So
and a lot of people think that she was set up. You know, they had the guy already planned. You know, this guy's going to go, and they're going to be there with him. And as soon as they get involved, they're going to catch her and take her, and he gets away. You know, that's the comment. Yeah. So pretty disgusting. Jesus is dealing with some disgusting guys here in the rest of this chapter. I'm sorry, somebody else? Okay. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the light of the world." And I thought about that. We've talked about this before, but it occurred to me that we have chosen to call these guys in the late 17th century. There were some philosophers: Spinoza, John Locke, Voltaire. And you know what we call these guys? The father of the what? Do you remember? Late 17th century. We call them the fathers of the Enlightenment. This is the age of Enlightenment brought in by Spinoza and Voltaire and Locke and these philosophers and their group. And I thought about that. That's amazing that we call these guys the fathers of Enlightenment. They were really probably more accurately called the fathers of Endarkenment, if there's such a word. I don't guess there is, but you know, there isn't. But they didn't bring light into the world. You know, Jesus is the light, because darkness is caused by what?
Sin.
Sin. These guys didn't do anything about our sin problem. They may have been intellectually clever, and then they made the sin problem worse, because all they did was feed men's arrogance and self-righteousness, and they exalted their powers of reason above God's Word. There we are back to the reason over faith. And it doesn't matter how brilliant we are. It doesn't matter how stunning our reasoning abilities might be. And it can be really impressive, and people can ooh and ah over that and say, "Wow, that's so clever, that's so astute." But sin... sin's the problem. Sin darkens our minds. Sin darkens our hearts. And only Jesus can deal with that. Only Jesus. It's the only way to deal with our sin problems, through Christ. He and He alone can bring the light, can drive out the darkness. He mentions here those who follow Him. He said, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." This might be a good place to remind ourselves, though, again, that John points out all the way through the book, there are two kinds of followers of Jesus. There are some people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus, and they follow Him in the sense that they show up, they tag along, they're hanging around, but it's all superficial. Maybe kind of an intellectual assent sometimes. It happened then, it happens now. And then there are those who follow him in the sense of this verse, and they have the light of life, and the darkness has been driven out. If you have the true light in your life, you won't be walking in darkness. You'll be walking in the light. It's different. Verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So now they're trying to use some logic on him. They're kind of referring back to what he said in chapter 5, verse 31, where he said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." And their point is, look, if you're just saying you're great, if a person comes up and says, "I'm great, I'm this, I'm that," you're just testifying about yourself. We can't believe that. We need some other verification. And Jesus, all along, and I wish we had time to really get into this, he's saying, look, my testimony is not just from me. It's from God the Father. Everything I say is from God the Father. Everything I do is from God the Father. The Father and I are one. I'm God the Son, He's God the Father, and everything I do in exact fellowship and communion and conjunction with Him. Nothing on my own. Nothing on my own. Nothing separated from the Father. And Jesus says that over and over, and He's going to say it here too. And Jesus is going to deal with him. Now, listen, they have known His works. They've known what He's done. They've seen what He's done. You remember Nicodemus? And Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he said, "Rabbi, we know. We know." I mean, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. "We know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do what you've done and what you're doing except you be from God." You know, that's the only way. We know it. We can see it. His miracles were powerful testimony. Can you imagine what his sinlessness, what a testimony that was? Can you imagine being in the presence of a sinless man? No sin at all in him. No pride, no arrogance, no selfishness in any kind in Jesus. It just wasn't there. No sin in him. If you were around someone like that very long, it would be overwhelming. We've never experienced it except spiritually with Jesus, but they were physically in his presence. And of course, they'd heard, many of them had heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." You know, that word had gotten out. The Father had spoken about the Son. Father had testified. And Jesus knows these guys aren't interested in the truth. That's the furthest thing from their mind. They don't want the truth. They're just interested in preserving the power base and trying to convince other people to quit following Jesus. Don't trust Jesus. They're looking right in the face of Jesus. They're looking in the eyes of God the Son. And all they want to do is argue. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they could see. If they just look, if they just stop and think and look and listen, this guy's sinless. This guy's full of the Holy Spirit. This guy's full of power, God's power. He's doing incredibly good things. We better listen to this guy. And some of them did, but how stupid to try to come up with an argument to get rid of him. I mean, it just seems silly, and that's what they're trying to do. It's what men are trying to do today. It's what we were talking about earlier. It's just a matter of not so much argument as just opening our eyes. Whoa, look what he's done. Look what he's doing. I thought of this maybe as an illustration. Let's suppose you lived in a floodplain, and the waters are rising. It's flood season. The waters are rising, and your house is getting inundated. And it's getting up close to your roof, and now it's about to cover your roof, and you're out there on the roof, and you don't know how much longer you're going to last. And then this helicopter comes over and drops a ladder down to you. Now, are you going to say, "Wait a minute now, I want to check this helicopter out. I'm not sure about this thing. I don't know whether this is the kind of helicopter I'd want. Let's discuss this." No. You're going to grab that ladder. You're going to grab that salvation. And that's what these guys are doing. They're arguing with the one who's there to save them. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh." They're just looking at fleshly stuff. They don't want to hear anything spiritual. They don't understand anything spiritual. "I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment's true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it's written that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. There it is again, because his hour had not yet come. It's amazing that he didn't get arrested here. It's amazing, because he's being pretty blunt with them. He said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me." And that puzzled me for a while. I thought, what does that mean? Why would they seek? But I think what he means maybe is, you'll want a Savior. You'll want a Messiah. You'll wish that you had the Messiah. And you'll want him to come. And here I am. and you will recognize me. I'm him. I'm the guy who can save you if you just open your eyes, open your heart. Here I am. And you reject me. And he says, because of that, you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And we know that he's going back to the Father after his resurrection and ascension. And they're not going to go there unless they learn to trust him. In chapter 14, he told his disciples, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. They were still confused, but he was going to tell them the way. He's the way. He's the way. Verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. There was a Jewish belief at that time that if you killed yourself, if you committed suicide, you would go to the worst, deepest part of Hades. It was just the worst thing you could possibly do. And they would have, maybe, I think this is probably just sarcasm fueled by hatred. They're saying, he may go to the worst part of Hades, but we're not. We're not going to go. So maybe he's right. We're not going to follow him there. Jesus said, you are from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you'd die in your sins unless you believe. Now here, Jesus is giving them hope. If they'll just believe, he's holding out some hope for them. Will you believe? Will you trust me? Will you quit trying to argue me away and receive me for who I am? If you believe that I am he, and by the way, the word he is not in the original text here. If you'll believe that I am, identifying with God again, he is God. If you don't believe it, you're going to die in your sins. And they said to them, who are you? They're picking up on this. Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And again, the word he's not there in the Greek. Then you'll know that I am. So he's saying, it's obvious now. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the work. You know the Father's testified that I'm the Son. You know all this is true. You've seen my personality. You've seen my character. You've seen my sinlessness. You know who I am, but it's going to get even more obvious. And when he was hanging on the cross and the supernatural events, the darkness, and the centurion looked up and said, what? Surely, this must have been the Son of God. Yeah. I mean, it's going to get more obvious and more obvious for anyone that wants to see. There's just no excuse. Jesus, who he said he was. You remember back in chapter 7, the Pharisees had sent some guys to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed. You remember that? Look at verse 45. Again, it's because his hour had not yet come. But look at that exchange in verse 45. The officers then came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? Where is he? And what did they answer? No one ever spoke like this guy. They could see it. This was the power of God working through Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. So except for those who were just totally demonically inspired to do away with him, it was clear Jesus is from God. He says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I'm always doing the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And once again, you could say, well, is this genuine belief or is this the false belief? Which kind is it? Doesn't say here, but he does give us a test in verse 31. Let's look at this very quickly. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And I think there's a valuable lesson for us here. When anyone says, I believe in Jesus, somebody needs to say to them, the test is not getting baptized. The test is not saying the prayer. The test is not joining the church. The test is abiding in his word, abiding in Jesus, abiding in him. When he says, is he truly my disciples? I believe he's saying, there's some that seem to be my disciples, but they're not. Like Judas, they thought he was a disciple. No, not a real one. There's some of that today. There's wheat, there's tares. It's been that way all the way through the history of the church. And I know there's some people who take this verse and say, well, what it means is there are some disciples and there are some true disciples and there are some different levels, kind of like the ones who say, well, there are some Christians and there are some who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And make two different classes. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the Greek implies there are some real disciples and there are some that are not real. They claim to be, but they're not there. They're not real. They're not following me. And it's true. We're all growing in Christ, hopefully. But it's not like we reach a level where you say, well, I've reached a spiritual level that you haven't reached, and I'm more mature than you are. Better be careful with that, because next thing you know, we're back in the self-righteousness ditch. Yes?
I read this book by Robbie Zacharias.
Yeah.
And he was talking about how, like in verse 14, it says, Jesus said, I know where I come from and where I'm going. And he was talking about, you know, a lot of those gods of the Hindus, Muhammad and them were seeking enlightenment, and they were on a journey to find, you know, enlightenment. He said, Jesus,
and Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light.
I know where I came from.
Yes.
I know who I am.
Good word.
Where I'm going.
Good word. I wish we could go on with the rest of this. Maybe I'll add it to another podcast later, but we're going to have to stop here. Father, thank you so much for this your word, for this chapter of your word, for the fight that Jesus always wins. And I thank you, Lord, that even though the world and the devil are fighting against Jesus with everything they've got, and they're raising all kinds of intellectual arguments and finding all kinds of, quote, hidden documents and all this junk, Lord. And we know that our kids are being deceived hugely in some of our colleges and universities. Lord, we pray against men like Bart Ehrman that you would stop their mouths and stop their foolishness and help our kids to see the truth and help us to help them understand how you put your word together and realize how trustworthy your word is. Help us, Lord, to help people who may be sort of superficial followers of Jesus who are not really all about Jesus. Help us to help them realize that they need to be abiding in you all the time. And they need to be following you and their lives need to be all about you if they're real followers of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to always examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith and to simply trust Jesus and walk in the light. Thank you, Lord, for being the light. Thank you for being our life. Thank you for giving us eternal life all by trusting you, all because of what you did on the cross. What you've done is awesome. It's incredible. We're amazed. We're bewildered. We're thrilled. We're in awe of you. And we praise you. And we worship you. Help us to do it better and better. And I pray in the service to follow, we'll worship you in spirit and truth. And that you'll use us to represent you well this week and to draw others to Jesus. And we'll give you the glory because you deserve it all. You're the only one who can do it. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. There's a follow-up to this podcast which continues the study of chapter 8. You may want to listen to that as well.